My sermon is titled Next, N-E-X-T. And I'd like to begin by saying I hope this feast is not about you or me. But let me add a little bit of a caveat to that, at least in terms of what resurrection we will be in. Hopefully, at that time, our role, the time that this feast day is representing, our role is going to be different. We are destined to be spirit beings at that time. Our resurrection will have already taken place, but all indications are we will help achieve what this day pictures, what this day is all about. This last great day, as we now call it, taken from John 7:37, verses through verses 38 and 39, the last great day was observed by Jesus Christ, and he also delivered a very specific message giving the core and key meaning to what this day is all about. So I will begin in John 7 and verse 37. This whole chapter has to do with Christ going to keep the feast. I'm always amazed when people seem so dumbfounded or dumbstruck when he mentioned the word the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, when could that be? And yet it certainly plays a huge part in the New Testament. Any rate, John 7, verse 37, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. Just take a moment to picture that, him standing and you know, probably gesturing and saying these words, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And I'm sure most people at that time had not a clue to what he was talking about. "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And then in verse 39, "But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." The Holy Spirit has been given. Jesus has been glorified. And much more will have occurred when the meaning of this day reaches its fulfillment. And we're out in front of what of the time John 7 is talking about here. But he gives this message. It's an appeal to anyone who wants the truth, who wants eternal life. And I'll get into a little bit more of that as the prophecies reveal as I continue. This feast represents the time of the second resurrection and of events which will follow. We have some rough ideas of how long it might be. We've alluded to a 100-year period, but some of that is not so clear that we can highlight it with exact meanings, but we watch, we continue to read and see how the scriptures are opened up. But let's go to Revelation 20 and verse 5. I'm going to set a little bit of a stage here on this. It talks about in Revelation 20 and verse 5, "But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished." And then it's talking, it gives the definition of what is in the larger context here is the first resurrection. But it does mention the rest of the dead. And then in verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Part of the job that is being offered to us and what we have been called to. But the rest of the dead will face the power of the second death. So that tells us that if there's a resurrection called the first resurrection, and it has a numerical assignment here, that more is inferred. More than one resurrection is inferred by what's talked about, and of course in the context of what I've just read, that there is still out in front of the majority of people, actually, the issue of a second death. If it follows that those not included in the first resurrection represent every human who has lived and died, as we read in verse 5, what are we then to infer? Here, we see the fulfillment of the symbolism relating to this feast day called the eighth day. It's when Jesus Christ stood up in the last day of the feast, that great day of the feast, and gave his sermon, much as we have been doing today, talking about these things. We've been to Leviticus 23 several times at this feast. It outlines all of the annual feast days of God. And it also relates to when and how to observe this eighth day as an annual memorial, a holy day, a time when we're to take an offering, which we have just done. We find a clearer allegory in the book of Exodus for this day. And there certainly is not a lot of direct information, but inferred information the Bible is full of. And you have to put it together, as we always do, in understanding the Word of God, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept, which we do. Exodus 23 and verse 16 mentions the feast of harvest, the feast of first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. So we see the analogy of the first fruits. And then the Bible has certainly given us an understanding of what that means. But there's this feast of ingathering, which is always the bigger feast, or the bigger crop, let me say, in the fall of the year. So God uses that analogy to describe the resurrections that he will instigate. And here, if we look closely and then tie in what we know, we see that more than one resurrection is represented in this first, because people don't live forever. What does it mean to have first fruits and then a feast of ingathering? Jesus taught that there would be resurrections, plural. John 5, verses 24 through 29. I'll begin to read in verse 24 of John 5. Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, into condemnation." If we do that, if we believe in Christ, and if we hear his words, then we won't, the promise is we won't come into judgment, a period out into the future, but has passed from death into life. On those in the first resurrection, The second death will have no power, we have already read. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, Christ says, for the hour is coming in which all, you can capitalize that little word, all who are in the graves will hear his voice. Everybody. Not all at once, though, as the Bible reveals. At different times. Verse 29, and come forth those who have done good to a, and I'm going to quote it this way, a resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to a resurrection of, not necessarily condemnation, but judgment, which is what is really inferred. Just as a reference point and a supporting point here, Isaiah 26, verse 19, we see that this resurrection of all has been a theme throughout the pages of God's Word. Isaiah 26 and verse 19, your dead shall live together with their, my dead body. I'll just read it the way it's written here, and you can check the references, the columns, center column, it makes it a little clearer. Together with my dead body, they shall arise. Awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust, for your dew is like the dew of herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead, all of them. As we'll go on to see, that's what it's talking about, not just a few. Judgment will occur, and we know that judgment is now on the household of God. We are being judged right now. We are living a life of learning to do all that God requires so that we can enter eternal life. We are first fruits. I think we can project forward that others will have to be taught. They will be certainly in the millennium. That's what we've discussed, that our teachers then are the teachers, which we will be, will not any longer be removed to a corner, but you'll hear a voice behind you. So instruction goes along with learning the way of God, and that will occur in the time of judging that is being spoken of. Matthew 25, Jesus Christ spoke quite a bit about this. Matthew 25, verses 31 through 34, first, he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you, blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. A rough description of a separation of those who are righteous and those who are evil. Verse 41, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. In verse 46, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is a sweeping account of the final great harvest, that fall harvest, when Some will choose life, most will. And I'll show you just how extensive that will be, and as I continue in the sermon. Daniel records a similar account. We heard that in the sermon this morning by Rob. Let's go to Daniel 12, verses 2 and 3, to pick that up in the context of my sermon. Daniel 12 and verse 2, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life." They will choose life. It's not that they just wake up and they're immediately in everlasting life. That only applies to the first fruits. In a moment, in a twinkling of the eye, we will all be changed, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. Here, it's a more involved period of time. "And some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." There's a lot being covered in these verses. But once we understand the holy days of God, we understand a little bit more of the outline. We don't have all of the details. I wouldn't claim to have them at this point either. But we have the broad outline much more by comparison than any of the world who has no clue of this. And so we live our lives accordingly with that knowledge. Note what Paul taught in Acts 24, verses 14 through 15. Acts 24, giving an account of his faith and his actions, he said, "But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect," that is Christianity being spoken of here, "so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets." The law and the prophets describe and reveal the resurrections. "I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept," and these are the accusers of Paul at that time, "that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust." Just. Romans 11. Paul makes a statement that encompasses a great hope. We think about our relatives and the people who have never known or even heard, you know, heard the truth like we have, and then you extend that further out, people who in other nations and other generations have never heard the name of Jesus Christ, even those who are descendants from Abraham. Romans 11, verse 26. "And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, 'The deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins.'" It doesn't stop at the end of the 1,000 years. That's like a Sabbath of thousands of years, of the 1,000-year periods that man has been given. But it will continue in to that second resurrection. "Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." God promised Abraham something, and then his sons, Isaac, his grandson, Jacob. And even though that nation has rebelled continuously through history, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. He's still going to give everyone a chance to be saved. What we're talking about here is the salvation of mankind. And right now we're just looking at the example of Israel. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet now and have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, contrasting what the Gentiles now had, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy. For God has committed them all to disobedience, that he might have mercy on all. He's got this great plan working out right now, and it has been throughout his creative process for man. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And that's why I make the statement. We know in part, we prophesy, we preach in part, and when Christ comes, we'll know fully. So we look at these things and come to the understanding that we've been granted to this point in time. Ezekiel 37 again talks about the house of Israel in particular. And I will not break into song to accompany this chapter, Dim Bones. Ezekiel 37, let's just pick up a few things here. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in spirit, in the spirit of the Lord, and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Now we understand this is a vision. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, they were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. They'd been dead a long time, in other words. They weren't just freshly killed people. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. You're going to be resurrected. I will put sinews on you, and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And it describes as this unfolds. Let me pick it up in verse 10. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them. And they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, and our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Verse 14, and I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. And it goes on to finish this picture, this vision here. God is talking about the revival of the whole nation, the resurrection of the whole nation. And by comparison, at this point in time, only a very modest few of Israel, the descendants of Israel, will have been changed into spirit beings. Matthew 12, verse 36, gives us a little more insight about the quantity of people who will be involved in what this day is picturing. because what I'm about to read has to be fulfilled, because this will take place. Jesus Christ said in Matthew 12, verse 36, I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. All people will live again. Hopefully, only a few will face the second death. 1 Peter 4 and verse 5. This verse gives us a broad statement, because it incorporates not only those who are alive and might be hearing the gospel right now, but those who have never heard it. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, how can you judge the dead if they're dead and they don't respond? Well, the dead will be resurrected. And I'd like to go to Revelation 20 now and pick up maybe a little bit more of the specifics here of this day, this time. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. We're being judged by this book if we're to be in the first resurrection among the first fruits. We have to know what this book says and be obedient to it so that our names are written in the book of life. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and the grave, as it should be rendered, delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. These will give account for their idle words, their past, and they will give account for the knowledge that will be given to them at that time, so that they do not have to face what is talked about here as we read verse 14 and 15. Then death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. They're going to be destroyed. They will be ashes, as Malachi talks about, under the feet of the righteous. In fact, just to pick that up, rather than vaguely mention it here, Malachi 4, verse 3, you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. The only time that that really applies is the time we're talking about here in Revelation 20. What happens here will involve a period of time. as I've already inferred, there will be instruction and teaching, because it is through Jesus Christ that life will be given. And if someone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he will be none of his. So we see that a process of instruction will take place during this time. At this time also, Satan and his angels will face their judgment. The demons, as they are now known. It's interesting that portrayed in the Day of Atonement, which we observed not too long ago, there was a goat that was released in the wilderness, the one that bore the sins, the responsibility for the wrong actions. Let's look at a few other scriptures about this. To begin in Jude chapter 6, I'll try it again. Jude, verse 6, I thought I had that fixed in my thinking here. Jude, verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. They know that they're facing this. 2 Peter 2, verse 17 is an interesting scripture for what it conveys. 2 Peter 2 and verse 17. He says, these are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Receptacles without the Holy Spirit, wells without water. They've lost that. They've lost that opportunity. Matthew 8 and verse 29. Two demon-possessed men confront Christ, or he passes by them. Matthew 8 and verse 29, and suddenly they cried out, saying, what have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time? So they knew that there was a time, they know that there is a time of judgment out in front of them. The demons had also asked Christ if he would destroy them, one of the other confrontations that where they actually spoke with Christ. 2 Peter 2 and verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, and he certainly didn't, and he won't spare men and women who refuse to repent, but cast them down to Tartarus and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And that's what I'm pointing out, is that judgment day is coming for these demons. Now, regarding the future, I want to kind of turn the corner a little bit and look out beyond. Not just about the events of judgment, but the great hope that lies beyond it. And those who are resurrected will certainly be taught this as well and know it, that there is this tremendous future that we've been hearing about all throughout this feast. 2 Peter 3 and verse 7. Peter talks about a lot of things in his two letters, and reveals a lot. 2 Peter 3 and verse 7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. If mankind becomes godly, then they won't face this destruction. Verses 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in them will be burned up, vaporized, destroyed. And this day of the Lord is, as you can see, encompasses a lot of time, culminating in this particular event. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. I'm not so sure that Peter had read the book of Revelation at this time, but the Bible itself reveals this in other places. For instance, in Psalm 102, verses 25 through 26, get there in just a moment here. In verse 25, I'm sorry, 102, I'll get my notes right here. Psalm 102, verse 25. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you, the family of God. How old is the plant, all this physical creation again? We've talked about that in billions of years. And it is growing old. It's winding down. That's one of the things science does reveal, that it's not eternal. Given enough time, you know, it keeps winding down. Isaiah 34 in verse 4. To point out these scriptures about, again, so we have this broad concept of how the plan of God is unfolding. For me, it makes me just that much more convinced of the reality of the promises of God and how I can have a part, we can have a part in it. Isaiah 34 and verse 4, all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll, and their hosts shall fall down as a leaf falls from the vine and as fruit falling from a fig tree. Just gone. It's not permanent. It's not eternal. It's a physical creation. Isaiah 51 and verse 6. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke. I like that analogy. It kind of makes, you know, you're looking, if you've been in a fog or something and you see it just dissipate, that's what's going to happen. Except in this, there won't be any physical things there. The earth will grow old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner, but my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. That's the promise to us, that his salvation will save us from this destruction. Matthew 24 and verse 35 mentions again this concept of the heaven and the earth passing away. Jesus Christ addressed it. And we might miss it as we read through what he's saying here, because we tend to focus on other points. But verse 35 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. The very laws that he will govern and judge will not pass away. They will stand forever. Then Hebrews 1, verses 10 through 12. Try to pause a little bit, see if the voice comes back here. Hebrews 1, verse 10. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your ears will not fail. Your ears will not fail. And Paul is here, in writing in Hebrews, is putting together more than one set of scriptures to make his point. Now let's go to Revelation 21. So much to explore and think about and contemplate in what's revealed in this 21st and 22nd chapter. Revelation 21, verses 1 through 3. Now, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, it may be, we again are speculating when we do that, that this will be a spirit composition in this new heaven and new earth, because they're going to remain. But again, it's thoughts we kind of tickle our brain with and see if we are understanding things. Verse 2, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Spirit beings, then, the bride that is in this New Jerusalem. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And let me continue in the next couple of verses. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Not only this physical universe, but all of these wrong things, these curses that have come upon mankind. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. We can believe them because God inspired them. If we continue looking here at these verses, verse 9, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Now, we are called the bride, right? The people. But we will be the population of this new Jerusalem. And so he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And then it goes on to talk about this high and great wall. It talks about a city that is made out of translucent gold that is roughly, let's say, almost 1,400 miles square. Can you conceive of that? Christ said in the book of John that there are many offices in his Father's kingdom and that he has gone there to prepare a place for us. Revelation 3, well, before we go there, just a few more comments to tie in Revelation 3, which I'll read in a minute, verse 12. Because here we see the names on the four gates, and this is laid out much like the tabernacle was, and has the same bearing as the wall around the temple, where the names of the 12 tribes of Israel are given. And then the foundation is of the 12 apostles. Their names are written. Look what could be in store for us if we answer our calling. Revelation 3 and verse 12. Remember when, and I always kind of relate this to Daniel 2, when Daniel and his friends were rewarded because they could interpret the dream that Daniel had. Daniel was offered, you know, kind of to be the ruler over the province, and he wanted to sit in the king's court, which he did. He chose that, and he let his three friends do this more of the ruling out there. But look what's mentioned here, Revelation 3 and verse 12. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar. Here's another part of the Ephesus of this new Jerusalem. Edifice. Now I'll get it right here. I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name. How would you like to be at the headquarters of the very throne of God for eternity? Can you think of a place more preferable? I can't. Our training, what we're going through, has tremendous potential. And he does call people for specific things. We've talked about how David will be king over Israel forever. Not just for the millennium, but forever. So these appointments go on. Jesus Christ will be King of Kings forever. Revelation 22 now. Verses 1 through 5. And he showed me a pure river of water of life. Here we get back to that analogy of the river of life, the spirit aspect of represented here. Clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And there will be living waters even in the near future, in the 1,000-year period, when out of the temple will flow a river that divides, and it's called living water. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river, the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree, each yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him who hears say, Come. Learn what we know. Reading these words should fuel us, because we're saying that right now. We're trying to get the gospel out to people so that they indeed can come now and be among the first fruits as God calls them. And let him who hears say, Come, and let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Where did you hear that before? John 7, I'm going to read it to you again. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters. But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, which those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. And yet much has transpired. And in the future, humans who have never even heard the name of Jesus Christ will have this opportunity to come to him in a way that modern Protestantism just doesn't grasp when they say, come to the Lord, you know, give your heart to the Lord. A whole different meaning in this context. And then 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 through 28. To me, again, very interesting how throughout the Bible these topics are salt and peppered into the Word of God to convey the truth of his great master plan. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24. Then comes the end. That's what's next. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, death being that last enemy that will be destroyed. Verse 27, for he has put all things under his feet, but when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who puts all things under him is accepted. Now when all of these things are made subject to him, then the Son of Man himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. God, the Father, is greater than me, Jesus Christ said. Christ is subject to him, but the relationship is as Father and Son, as our relationship will be as children of God. You're going to get discouraged at times in the coming year. Things aren't going to go your way. You're going to have health problems. You're going to live human lives. But in the context of all of these trials we face and the hopes that we have, Let's remember the great message that's always given in the Feast of Tabernacles on the last great day of the increase of his government, our government, and his peace, our peace. There will be no end.